go ahead and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're in 6 to 18. Before we dive into that text, let me set our context. I'm going to do this very quickly. Romans 1 to 4, what was it about? Righteousness in ruins. Paul writes in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All humanity, crooked sticks, don't align with the righteousness, straight edge of God's righteousness. Born fallen, principle of flesh within. We understand this as total depravity. Many say just pervasive depravity. It's not that everyone is as bad as they can be. It's not what that means. The doctrine is that every part of our being, there's no part of our being untouched by fallenness. It's our whole heart, thoughts, emotions, desires, and choices. Doesn't mean we're incapable of good. Thank you, honey. Doesn't mean we're incapable of good at all. No. We people do a lot of good. It means we're incapable of any good that would merit righteousness before a holy God. Incapable, I'll get here later in the message, incapable of choosing God unless he first acts to save us. Romans 5 to 7, what was that about? It was about righteousness received. If we can't achieve our own righteousness, we understand it's got to be a gift and it's received. So righteousness received is the righteousness we receive by faith in Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. It's a gift. Chapter 8 was all about the work of the Spirit giving us what? Unshakable assurance, freedom, and hope. Why? Because our salvation is as secure as God's promise. And what does Paul say here of our salvation? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's a golden chain of salvation, the first link inseparable from the last. This is the security of our salvation. He ends on a high note, doesn't he, with the first doxology? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He lists 17 things. There's more. Point is, there's nothing that can separate us. And so it's shocking that he so quickly goes from that high note, oh my, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, through the depth to the depths of despair. Look in your Bibles, Romans 9, 2 to 3. Paul said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's he saying, Paul? Rob unpacked this 2 weeks ago. He's saying that he's devastated. By what, Paul? That the vast, vast majority of his fellow Jews, Israelites, who have what Rob unpacked, these 9 unequaled privileges, oh my, the Messiah has come and they're rejecting him and he cannot get his heart around it. In other words, we could say it this way, the promises of God, they're not lining up with the reality on the ground. And so the specific in context question that Paul's addressing is this, and this is where we got to get super clear on the front end. Have God's promises to Israel, specifically in the context, failed? That's the question. It's on the forefront of his mind. Listen, for 3 chapters. So we've got to keep that on the forefront of our mind. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is one long answer to that question. But Rob and I have mentioned this. We quickly see that something far deeper under that question is at stake. If God's promises to Israel fail, then who do you trust? If his promises to Israel fail, he can't be God. And none of the promises we hold are trustworthy. So in this way, 9, 10, and 11, just think of this way. It holds the keys by which you and I can know for sure God keeps his promises despite what life is screaming at us. And in that vein, it is deep water. Which makes me want to pray again. Join me, would you? Father God, this is your living word for us today. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive and believe this word. That in these moments we might be changed more fully into the image and likeness of the Son, Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins his answer in 6 through 9. Let's start there. Follow along in your Bibles. Romans 9, 6 through 9. He writes, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. His answer is the word of God hasn't failed. Why? For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I, that's God, by the way, will return. Sarah shall have a son. I'll never forget when our son Darden came to me one day and he said, Dad, you know all those trailers, trucks, and they all have on the side of it, U-Haul. He said, man, did you know that U is like Y-O-U? Do you know that? It's U. Now, see, if he were five, I would have gone, that's phenomenal, you pick that up. I called him yesterday to confirm. He's a teenager when that dawned on him. And I have given him grief upon grief ever since. You didn't see what's been in front of you all these years. I say that because Paul's explaining to us and his fellow Jews something, y'all, that was in plain sight for millennia. From the very beginning. But they didn't see it. Paul himself didn't see it. Paul himself couldn't see it until Jesus blinded him and then reopened the eyes of his heart to see it. And what is it? From the beginning, there has always been an Israel within Israel. To be physically descended from Abraham does not make one a true Israelite. Turn back in your Bibles to 2, 28 and 29, Romans. Paul writes there, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. No one is born a true Jew, a true Israelite. A true Israelite is a matter, what does he say, of the heart. It's a work of the Spirit, not by the letter. What do you mean not by the letter, Paul? He means not by effort in keeping the law. Paul says being a true Israelite is based on an inward spiritual transformation and reality. Now, I think it's maybe easier to see than to read. So I've got a diagram I'm gonna walk you through. Follow along and I'll put it up on the screen. There is ethnic national Israel. God said, I'm gonna make a nation through you. And there's a nation, ethnic national Israel. And when we read this passage, we note this. Notice as you read through the passage itself, it'll come up on the screen. These are the biological physical descendants of Abraham. They're children of the flesh is what they're called. It's an outward physical reality, and they're seeking righteousness by letter, that is by keeping the law. But there's always been a true Israel, a spiritual Israel within ethnic national Israel. These are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, children of God. How about that phrase? Children of God. These are children of promise, he says. It's inward, heart, spiritual. It's received by faith. How did Abraham receive his righteousness? By faith. It's the faith in the finished work of Jesus. Think get this at home. Think for a moment about the prototypical, actually a preeminent, maybe Jew is Israelite of all, at least in Jesus' day. We'll go to Nicodemus, a religious leader of Jesus' day. We know this. Nicodemus, I'll put it on the screen, was born. That guy's a physical descendant of Abraham. He's got the papers to prove it. He was born an Israelite. Had his PhD in the Old Testament. And I mean, these people knew the word. Jesus comes along and says to this man, you will never see the kingdom of God unless you are, what's the phrase? What? Oh, there's born, but you must be born again into the true Israel of God. He writes in verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Let's unpack that a little. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner writes of Paul's use of this word, named. I'll put it on the screen. In Genesis, calling means named or identified. But in this context in Romans, it also bears its usual Pauline meaning, an effective call that creates what is desired. This is how they're named. He's called Isaac, not Ishmael. There's probably an echo here of Romans 4:17, where Paul calls things into being that do not exist, which if you'll read, by the way, if you'll read Romans 4, he says it, which in the context of Romans 4 refers to the birth of Isaac by God's creative word. Point here, God called Isaac, not Ishmael, because from the very beginning, God determined that he will call some. Go back to the diagram I just showed you. They call some, but not all, Israel or Israel. Reason number one why God's promises to Israel have not failed. Again, it'll be on the screen. God's promises have never been for all of Abraham's physical descendants, children of the flesh. But for Abraham's spiritual descendants, he calls them children of promise. Well, what does it mean, children of promise? Look at verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. You know, Paul has about 80 Old Testament quotes, about 80 passages in the Old Testament and the New. Almost a third of them are in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. When Paul cites an Old Testament passage, we must know it's not maybe how I would do it. Like, I don't know, let's just pick one back there that sort of fits this. No. This is Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chooses specific Old Testament passages because God has inspired him to those specific passages, which is why they matter. Paul's drawing of the story of Abraham from Genesis 18, just a quick reminder. Genesis 12, God makes a promise to this man, Abraham, I'm gonna make a nation of you, I'm gonna give you a land and your people are gonna bless the whole world. Got a problem. He and his wife can't have kids. She's barren. Rather than trusting that God said he's gonna do this and trust him to do it, they do it themselves in a way. What is it? They take it into their own hands. Can we say it that way? It's not unusual in that day at all. But under Sarah's urging, Abraham fathered a child through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And Abraham and Sarah had a son. What was his name? You remember? Ishmael. He's got a son. Genesis 17, God comes and reminds Abraham, this is what I'm going to do through you. Abraham says, oh, may it be Ishmael. Here he is. By the way, he's 13 years old now. It's going to be through Ishmael. God says, no, it will be through Sarah, 99 years old with a dead womb. And now we're in Genesis 18. That's where this quote's coming from. And the angel, God through the angel says, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Here's what I want you to get. Ishmael was born, can we say it? Naturally. They worked it out. They did what they could. There was some effort. And they had Ishmael. Isaac was born supernaturally. She was 99. She can't get pregnant. Oh, but God made a promise. And he kept it, i.e., Isaac's the birth of God working on their behalf, not the work of Abraham and Sarah. So when we think of children of promise, I'll put it on the screen. Children of promise are brought forth supernaturally by God's promise. For what God promises, he brings about. And then Paul's writing, you know, and he goes, oh gosh, I can hear them. I can hear them grinding their teeth. Well, of course he chose Isaac. Ishmael's mama was Egyptian. And so he continues, verses 10 to 13. And not only so, okay, I got you. Let me explain even further then. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, here we go, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. That shouldn't work that way. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There is no foreign blood in these babies. This is Abrahamic blood in the twins. Before they had done, this is before they're born, before they'd done anything good or bad, God determines it will be Jacob whom he chooses. Paul's going to, he's going to the extreme here in a way, but he's got to address the argument, the objection, that God's choice of Jacob, it had nothing to do with Jacob. It had nothing to do with Esau. It was within the counsel of his own free sovereign will God chose. They hadn't done anything morally right, wrong, indifferent. They weren't born. So what purpose does Paul see in this? Well, he says it. In order that, that's a purpose clause. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, what we do, but because of him who calls. Election here, it means to call out. It means to choose. Paul's saying God's electing purpose is continuing. What does he mean? Why does he say it's continuing? Because Paul's saying, look, God didn't just start doing this. He's always done this. And it's going to continue. Seems clear, is it? God's calling out, choosing, God's electing one individual and not another has nothing to do with the individual resting solely upon the counsel of God. See, God is not influenced by anything outside of himself. It is his free and sovereign choice. Here's our hard statement. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We can't take that literally in the sense of God doesn't hate in that way. It's not even an emotional hatred. We got to go to Jesus, who said, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your mom and dad and brothers and sisters. And we go, what is he saying? Hebrew idiom. Our absolute love for Jesus must be such that, well, when we look at our love for our family, it looks like hate. What's he saying? He's saying here, the idiom's pointing out that the massive difference, and it's massive, between what God does for Jacob, what God doesn't do for Esau. Reason number two why God's promises to Israel have not failed. Why? Because God's promises flow from God's purpose of election, in which he freely, sovereignly, unconditionally elects and calls those whom he saves. Boy, I can I feel the tension even in that. So I'll take a breath. I want you to pause a moment and just a little thought, reflective thought for you. Have you ever thought, and I mean really thought, why am I a Christian? You ever just really go in that? Why am I a Christian, and why is this person not a Christian? At least not yet. Why am I a Christian? Why are they not? You got to go beyond, I just remember my mom told me about Jesus and said if I wanted him in my heart. Okay, but then why did you want him in your heart? Well, you got to keep going under the layers. You say, well, it made sense to me. Well, why didn't it make sense to this person? You don't even have a college degree. This guy's a PhD. Why are you smarter than him? You put it all together? If we've been paying attention to what Paul has been saying, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks God. How is it that you ended up wanting Jesus when there's none who do? There's a question underneath it that I'm pressing you toward. Did you become a child of God because you chose God? Or because God had first chosen you? Again, man, the alarms, the concerns going off in our minds. And of course they are. Let me say this, if you're new to fellowship, or if you've been here from the beginning, I just want to say this. We've taught through the Gospel of John twice. We've been through Ephesians twice. We've been through Galatians. May I say, what I'm talking here and what I'm explaining, this is not new. Like, maybe someone's here and would be going, I had no idea fellowship believed this. No. Look, when I've gone through John, been through it twice. Every time I teach John 6, I've got meetings for 2 weeks because it's about election and predestination. We teach it and have for almost 30 years. Why? Because we believe this is what election and predestination means. Paul knows the objections are rising up. Of course he does. And so he hits the first one. Really? He just comes out swinging. That's verses 14 to 18. This is the last section we'll take. I mean, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why did he say that? Because he knows people are going, That's unjust of God to do that. That's not fair. That's not right. And he says, by no means. There's no injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Injustice equals unrighteousness. The Latin text of this verse translates it this way. Is there iniquity in God? You feel the weight of that charge against God? God is sinful? He gives two examples, Moses and Pharaoh. Start with Moses, quote from Exodus 33. 430 years in captivity, bondage, slaves to sin. God delivers them with his mighty and powerful arm. Don't miss this. God did for them what they could not nor ever would be able to do for themselves. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments after God had delivered them, those who had been freshly delivered got a little antsy. And they decided, I think we could use another God. And so they gave up all their jewelry and molded a calf, a cow, and they worshiped it. And I think you and I kind of go, I cannot believe they're doing that. And I have to stop and I'll encourage you in this way. Just go look in the mirror. Look at the dark places of your own heart and thoughts you'd never want anyone to know, things you've done you don't want anyone to know. Look at your checkbook, look at your calendar, look at your life. Oh my. Don't we do the same? When Moses confronted Aaron, what are you doing? Why'd you do this? Listen to his response. You know, this people, that they are set on evil. Fallen. They're bent, crooked. The principle of the flesh within. It's what they do. The crooked sticks. Moses, boy, he goes back up to talk to God. And you know what he does? He pleads for the depraved. And he said, forgive them. You can get rid of me. Forgive them. And when you read that, don't you hear, like, do you hear, wait a minute. Isn't that what Paul just said? Make me accursed if you'll save my kinsmen. God's judgment, justice, it did fall on some of those who worship the golden calf. But on some, he had mercy. And so Moses pleads with God, because God says, get up, we're getting ready to leave. And Moses says, I can't go unless I know you're with me to go through this wilderness, go to the promised land. Such an interesting prayer. Moses says, show me your glory. And God responds. Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious, here's the quote, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's goodness, his name, and his grace are his glory. So Paul's short answer to the question, oh, wait a minute. Isn't there injustice in God's purpose of election? Paul's answer, by no means, there's only glory. He can't go any higher or greater. No, there's only glory in it. Did anyone worshiping the golden calf deserve goodness and grace from God? Anyone? Not according to Romans 1-3, and not according to the story. Mercy doesn't operate as a response. Mercy is not prompted by the one who needs it. It cannot be owed or demanded. It must flow freely without coercion from the one who extends it. So when Paul writes in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What's the it? What do you mean? It depends on. That sentence must refer back to the subject of God's purpose in election. That is, mercy depends solely on God's sovereign choice, not on anything in or about a person who chooses or strives. So in Moses, we find an example of mercy, and then he uses Pharaoh. And here we find one who did not receive mercy. Now let's think about this story. Before Moses was ever born, he issues an edict. Kill every male child in Israel. There's a good moral upstanding man, would you say? Hardly. Hardly. There's a crooked, fallen, broken, dark heart that we can hardly conceive. Recall in Romans 1, remember the spiral of depravity. God says all humanity is accountable to God. Wait a minute, this guy hadn't heard about Jesus. No, all humanity is accountable to God by creation. You look at creation and it'll eventually lead you to God, it'll lead you to Jesus, but all are accountable. But he says humanity suppresses that truth, puts it down. No, I don't want to know it. I don't want to see it. Suppresses it. Romans 1:23, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Y'all, when God hardens a heart, don't forget that there is not a human heart that enters the world not already hardened and bent toward their own way. And it's always away from Jesus and God and all the things of God. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart by making him do something he didn't already want to do. Everybody with me on this? He wanted to do. God didn't harden his heart by making him do something he didn't want to do. God hardened his heart by turning him over to his own unregenerate heart, and Pharaoh pursues the desire of his heart to his death, as do we, unless God intervenes. Paul summarizes, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, that's Moses, and he hardens whomever he wills, that's Pharaoh. Whether mercy or hardening, far from being unjust, unrighteous, God's goodness, God's name, God's glory is more fully revealed. Wherever you stand around your understanding of election and predestination, because you got to believe something because it's so in the Bible, Paul grounds it in nothing less than the glory of God, which is the ultimate end of all things. He can't anchor it any higher. And I know the objections rise. Now, time-wise, I don't have time to go through all. I'd never have time to go through all the objections. So I had some, and I said, well, let me give you three. So let me give you these three. I'm gonna talk fast. Here's an objection. When Paul speaks of election and predestination, he's referring not to individual salvation, but to temporal historical roles to bring the blessing of the chosen one, Jesus. He's talking about the group, the one he picks, and then that group forms there, and all this is how Jesus comes to be. In citing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's showing that when the Bible speaks of election or predestination, it refers not to the individual salvation of a person, but to those individuals whom salvation will ultimately come in Jesus, who is the chosen one. I totally get that. Par excellence. And so this objection says a person is elect not because God chose them individually for salvation before the foundation of the world, which is what I believe out of Ephesians 1, but because once we put our trust in Jesus, okay, Jesus is the elect one. So once you put your trust in Jesus, you're elect. Does that make sense? So, you know, it's your faith in the elect one that makes you elect. In this way, election is corporate, not individual. Now, why do I start with this one? Because some of you might be going, I have never heard of that one. Well, it's been around a long, long, long time, and many bright, brilliant people believe it. And unfortunately, you know, one of my trusted go-tos that I think is brilliant and bright, you know, we encourage you to use the Bible Project, which I still will. But I must say, Tim Mackey, who teaches primarily on there, holds this view, as do many others, bright, brilliant people. He's not wrong. I'm not going to say he's wrong. I'm not that dogmatic on this. But here's why I don't believe that, is what Paul's saying. There are more, but let me give you three reasons why. Because of the context. I mean, we got to go with the context in Romans 9. What is the context in Romans 9? This man, Paul, has great sorrow and unceasing. He is in travail because God chose Isaac over Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Isaac over Ishmael to bring the line of Jesus. No, I mean, he might be in travail. That's not what's travailing his heart. What's he in travail over? That individual Israelites are damned, are accursed, cut off from Jesus. And he would say, I'd give up my own salvation if you would save some. Do you see that? The context is salvation. Second, in the Gospel of John, Romans, Philippians, Galatians, when John and Paul speak of children of promise, children of God, do you know what they refer to? He's referring to Christians, not corporate group, not a temporal historical role that this children of promise are going to play. No, individual Christ-believing Christians. Then I'll say this in chapter 10. We'll get there. And you know what? Between 9 and 11, there's 10. And in 10, you know what he's talking about? The whole chapter, pretty much most of it. How an individual must come to faith in Jesus. Individual salvation. So it just doesn't seem he would go from corporate to individual. And there are others, but that's why I would not hold that view. There's another objection that's pretty big. Hey, this is double predestination. And some of you are going, oh, there's another one. I don't even know what you're talking about. I get it. Double predestination refers to the charge that God looks upon all of salvation, all of humanity, I'm sorry. And before a person's even born, he knows what they're going to be. And God looks at all of humanity and says, you're in, sorry, you're out. You're in, but you're out. He predestines those condemned to an eternity apart from him, those spending eternity with him, double predestines. The answer to this objection, I believe, lies most fully on what the Bible tells us is the condition of all humanity. What is the condition of all humanity? Of anyone who's ever been born. So does God look upon a human? It's like if this was all humanity in the room, would I be looking out on a group of people that are morally innocent, neutral, neither? That's not what the Bible teaches. That all of humanity is fallen. Romans 1-3, just reread it. All are condemned. Now here's I can't go further than this. Let me just say this. All are condemned by whose choice? By our choice. By the sin nature that we inherit from Adam. You say, well, wait, I'd have made a better choice than Adam. Really? Really? See what I'm saying? God has determined that Adam's the perfect representative for you and I. He represented us perfectly. So it's our choice that condemns us all. God would be fully just were all of humanity condemned, but don't miss this. God is not only just, he is merciful. In election, God calls some based solely on his freedom to do so, based on his mercy. Those who reject God, like Pharaoh, get what they want. They get the desire of their heart. Those who are saved are only saved because God has shown mercy. You see, in mercy, we don't not get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. We get righteousness. How do we earn righteousness? You don't. You get it by God's mercy, Christ's own righteousness, unmerited favor. Some get justice. Some get mercy. Nobody gets injustice. Third, what about man's free will? And this is a big thing. If a person's not able to choose God of his own free will, then we are not truly free. Love is not real, it's forced. No, God set it up so that we get to freely choose him if we want, and if we don't, that's what true love is. Well, the freedom that describes only resides in one person, in God. That totality of freedom. You say, well, what do you mean, Lloyd? I mean this, only God can choose without compulsion or influence. You tell me, can you make a decision? You make a decision. And does that decision, whatever it be, I don't know, I'm gonna eat ice cream today, I'm not gonna eat ice cream. Let's go to the beach. Any decision, is it not shaped by the world, the flesh, and the devil, according to the Bible? Is it not shaped by outside influences, childhood, whatever it may be? Our wants and desires are fallen and shaped by outside influences, but God, the only supreme, sovereign, omnipotent God, chooses no outside influence in and of who he is. We are free in that we choose what we want, you all, but left to ourselves, we will never want Jesus. So many blessings of election predestination. I'm just going to grab this one. So I think it's one of the bigger ones. Eternal security and unshakable confidence in God's promises. Election and predestination. Earlier, I asked you to think about it. A few levels below the surface and why you're a Christian. What do you think Paul would say why he's a Christian? You ever thought about that? Well, it just dawned on me one day. No, I know it's dramatic that Jesus appeared to him in that way, but was he seeking God? He had all the info. He's answering the question right here. What I believe Paul is saying is that when you plumb the depths of why you are a Christian, and I say this here, the bedrock answer is that God chose you before you chose him. God called you before you ever called on him. Don't take away faith. Faith is required, but Ephesians 2, faith is a gift in and of itself. He brought to life our dead heart. Gifted us with faith to believe. What you could do, what you could never do, God did. That's just replete in these Old Testament stories. By his Spirit, he put the I want Jesus in you. Because our hearts are only capable of I don't want Jesus. Now, I want to be so careful here, and I'm not setting this up like a straw man, but it was just really a profound quote to me. Asbury professor Ben Wetherington III, my goodness, he could knock me over with his little finger theologically, and I mean that. I read this guy a lot. He's so bright, brilliant. But here's one who would hold more to, you know, there's Calvinism, Arminianism, who would hold more Arminian, and I'll talk about that real quick in a minute. But Professor Wetherington says this, one is not eternally secure until one is securely in eternity. That's a wonderful turn of phrase. One is not eternally secure until one is securely in eternity. Not until one has passed through all three stages of salvation. I so respect this man, and I realize what he's doing there. He's saying salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. This side of heaven, look, you can't know you've made it all the way this side of heaven, because you can only know you've made it all the way when you're there, when you're glorified. And the other thing he's doing that I so respect, and this is, I'm not saying he's wrong when I'm saying this, please hear me. I don't agree with it, but what he's saying here is that the hard passages, and ooh, there are some difficult ones that say, look, you need to persevere if you're gonna be saved. You need to remain in the faith. Those are hard passages, I totally get that. But when I look at those hard passages and understand them, there's another way to see them, and then I look at the clear passages of assurance, I land on the clear passages of assurance. I'll only give you two. Jesus speaking in John 6, he said, all that the Father gives me. Now just stop right there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I raise it up on the last day. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. We've been through this twice over our studies through John. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's just go to Romans 8:30. I mean, this is where we've just been. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul puts glory in the past tense. It's the prophetic perfect. Wait a minute. What do you mean he's already glorified? Because it's done. Because whom he foreknows, he glorifies. And the chains are inseparable. Okay, I'm going to... One last thing I'm gonna throw up, and it's gonna frustrate some of you because I don't have time to unpack it, but I just wanna get it before you and I'll bring it back. But we think of these things, and I don't wanna build straw men and take them apart, I don't. I read so many theology books and it can be done. But I wanna show you, that generally this revolves around whether Arminian, Jacob Arminius, or Calvin in your theology. It's what we would say here on the top. By the way, this comes way before Arminian, Jacob Arminius and Calvin. It goes to Pelagius, which is hundreds of years before they ever started wrestling this out. And it goes to Augustine, way before Calvin did. So this is deep, deep historic. This is not complete, and I'll probably adjust it. Rob and I can adjust it as I get feedback on it. I know it's hard to read, but I just take, it's a spectrum. And I take on the spectrum of Arminianism, Calvinism, I'm just using those as whole placeholders, there's a spectrum where people stand. people in this room. And on the left is not unorthodox. I'm not saying they're wrong. On the right is not unorthodox, but there's a strong difference here. Christians on the left of that, Christians on the right, absolutely. But I try and break it down to show you in certain categories. For example, man's condition for an Arminian is they're in the recovery room. I know what that feels like recently. In other words, spiritually sick. That's that everyone's spiritually really sick. But you know, if you choose, you can get better. But wait a minute, Lloyd, you said everyone's depraved. And by the way, Arminians believe in depravity. But an Arminian would say, there's such a thing as prevenient grace that covers all, every human. And it's that grace that overcomes depravity as I understand it and puts everybody kind of on an equal ground. Hey, you got sin, you're sick. But man, if the conditions are right and you get to this place, you can believe and you need to. So does that make sense? So that would be more Arminian. Whereas over here, I would say on man's condition, we're in the morgue. I can't revive myself. I'm headed to the grave unless God's, what a more of a reformed view say, efficacious grace. What would that grace be? It would be the grace of God's electing, predestining call that he brings us from the grave, even as he called Lazarus right out of the tomb. Okay, I got to stop there. We'll come back to that later. So what? Two things, invite the team to come out. Two things to consider. This thing's going back in my mouth, even if I have to talk weird. I'm going to invite you to do two things. I really invite you to take more time and think, why am I a Christian? And to act like a child who says, yeah, mommy, but why? Yeah, mommy, but why? Yeah, mommy, but why? So every time you get an answer, go, but why? But why? How did this come to be? Second thing is I invite you to read Romans 9, 1 to 29. And you say to the Spirit, Spirit, open my eyes to see. With that, take the communion elements, please. Take the bread and the cup. When you have the bread open and the cup, go ahead and stand. Y'all, these are weighty things, but I don't want you to miss this. They're glorious, according to Paul. May they be to us. Theology boils down to one thing. So, you know, these doctrines, systematic theology book, oh my gosh, da 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 da. It all boils down to one thing, the gospel. It all boils down to Jesus. It all boils down to God's glory. You say, Lord, you just named three things. I thought you said there's one thing. Yeah. Can't separate those things. That's why we come to the table each week. When we're wrestling with passages, we want to calm our anxious minds and put our attention where all of theology points, and that is to the person and work of Jesus. For your body, Jesus, was broken on our behalf. This is life. This is hope. This is redemption. This is mercy given. We say thank you. Receive the bread. And Jesus, it is the cup representative of your blood, your life given, poured out on our behalf. This is where your word takes us, ever and always. Through the mysteries of your counsel and will that we can't fully grasp, to the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection, for your blood poured out on our behalf, given on our behalf. Jesus, we say thank you. receive the cup. Paul asked in 11:35, that's where we start our whole series. It's in the very heart of his doxology. Don't forget this word of glory. It says, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Who's given something to God? And since you gave that to God, God owes you. Who? Nobody. We've done nothing to make God our debtor. He owes us nothing, and nothing obligates him to anything other than the expression of his justice. He is holy and right to express his justice. But he's not only just, is he? He's fully, equally merciful. And so we find our salvation when we try and find where's the bottom of this thing. Well, you'll find yourself standing, perhaps I better say, you'd find yourself kneeling at the mercy of God. Unmerited grace, kindness. We're humbled and we're undone. And y'all, while questions, yeah, they're going to remain because we can't figure this out. Theology, these doctrines, we understand them and what they produce in us. Are some questions, okay. But that doesn't outweigh our worship, our glory in his great mercy.